Well, thank you, worship team, and dare I say also, thank you, worship team, for being here to be the live audience. I am not particularly gifted at teaching without some feedback, and so those of you who are joining via the live stream, if you hear some amens and some clapping, that's because I coached them to help me out with this situation that we find ourselves in. Thank you, Dave. All right, well, guys, even though it is strange circumstances in which we gather, there is still an incredible privilege in getting to gather and to open the Word of God together. And so while the text will be on the screen behind me, I don't know if that will be legible for those of you at home. And so if you would, please make sure you've got a copy of God's Word in front of you. We're going to be looking at a long text this morning. We're going to be looking at Mark chapter 11. And going on into Mark chapter 12. As we continue this series in Mark, last week we took a break and we talked about the coronavirus. We talked about how we as the people of God ought to respond to something like that. It really is just by being who we already are in Christ. And so we do not respond in fear, we respond in faith. We don't respond with worry, we respond by praying. And we can continue to be people of hope. People who give hope and speak hope and live hope in the midst of this trying time. So, but we shift gears. We go back to our series in Mark this morning. And so turn to Mark chapter 11. And if you found that, would you join me in prayer? Father, as we gather and as we open your word together, even though we're not all in the same place, would this serve to remind us, God, of the fact that our worship of you is not dependent on us? There's no temple that we have to go to be close to you. There's no building that's sanctified and set apart that somehow gets us in your presence, God. But no, because of your Spirit dwelling in your people, we who worship your Spirit and in truth, whether we're gathered together or if we're sitting at home, God, we can worship you. And so this morning as we sang, as the worship team led us, and as we now turn our eyes to your word, help us to be people of worship, who worship in spirit and in truth. And God, I pray that as we look at this text and as we consider our Messiah, as we consider Jesus, our King, would you fill our hearts with love for him? Would you help us to take this opportunity presented by social distancing and the coronavirus to remind ourselves what matters in our relationship? It's not about what we get out of it. It's not about what we gain, but it's about you, and it's about your glory, and it's about your plan and your promises for the ages. Would you give us hearts of worship this morning, we ask? Would you give us clarity as we look at your word? Would you give us focus not to be distracted by the things that may be around us, pets and household chores, but would you help us to give this time fully to you, God? We ask through your Son. Amen. All right, so we turn to Mark chapter 11, but just a brief background here as we do that. In Mark chapter 10, we saw the narrative shifting. We saw that Mark was showing us Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's going somewhere, and he has a purpose in doing that. And he's told his disciples and us as we've been reading along, he's told us his purpose is to go and to die. That's what he's going to do. And he said it in no uncertain terms. When we get to Jerusalem, they're going to seize the Son of Man, they're going to put him to death, and after 3 days, he will rise again. But today, we see the arrival. We see the culmination of that journey. We see Jesus get to Jerusalem. And so, I think that it's instructive for us, having seen what he's been pointing us toward, what he's been leading toward, it's instructive for us to consider this time as he comes to Jerusalem and as he meets with his destiny, we can learn from him. Because what he's doing in the next several chapters, and we've still got a little ways to go before the crucifixion, but what he's doing is he's showing us something about the kingdom that he's establishing. He's showing us something about the king that he is. And it starts out in Mark chapter 11, verse 1, if you read with me. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back to you immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest! And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany. Now, this passage is full of allusions to the kingly nature of Jesus. All of this is pointing us to the fact that Jesus is the king, and he's the king, the Jewish king, who fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah. When he goes and he says, go get this colt, he's not just encouraging his disciples towards theft, as would have been maybe their assumption and some of the assumption of the people who saw it. What are you doing with that? No, he's fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah said that the king would come to Jerusalem riding on a colt. And this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. And then Jesus is that king. But we can miss something here if we don't look close enough. What kind of king has to borrow his noble steed? What kind of king doesn't have noble followers or a cadre of warriors with him? What kind of king has a bunch of stinky peasants following him? What kind of king doesn't have trappings to put on his horse? What kind of king has to borrow a cloak as a saddle? What kind of king has to have the red carpet that's supposed to be rolled out for him be the cloaks of his followers because nobody in the city cares that he's come? That's the kind of king that Jesus is. He's both fulfilling this prophecy, but he's also making a mockery of this worldly tradition of the king riding in his glory. He's challenging us to see him as a different kind of king. He's not a king who needs a spectacle. He's not a king, dare I say, who needs a beautiful building and a bunch of people gathered in it. He's a humble king. He's a king who doesn't fit what we think a king should be. And that then informs us as to what kind of kingdom he's creating, what kind of people he's looking for. He's not looking for people who will put on a show. He's not looking for people who will be frantically trying to impress everyone around him. I have to laugh at myself this morning as I was trying to get this Facebook Live thing figured out. We were trying to get audio run and all of this. All of our efforts were for naught. And I think that's good. Because Jesus is not a king looking to impress anyone. Is he king? Yes, but he's a humble king. And that means that we, his followers, can be humble people. We can be people who are okay with the fact that God chooses the weak things, that God chooses the foolish things. That means us. That's us. We can be humble. We don't need to be proud followers of Christ. As a matter of fact, I think it's even impossible to be a proud follower of Christ. I don't know that that's even something that we can wrap our heads around. To follow Christ, we've got to be humble. Why? Because he is a humble king. We see then that as Jesus showcases his humility, he calls us to humility. But he's not done with this whole thing. Remember, he went into Jerusalem, and it was late, and so he looked around for a bit after being cheered as king, all these words to a king, but none of the scene that we'd expect from a king. And then he just quietly leaves. That's not what a king does. A king doesn't just come in, raise a little ruckus amongst his followers, and then head back out. Except that's what Jesus does. And he goes back out to Bethany, and he spends the night there. And then we pick up the narrative in verse 12. Verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. So he has this human desire, this very human desire for food. And this is a good reminder to us. Jesus was human. We also affirm that Jesus was God, right? We talk about the incarnation, God become flesh. But we also need to remember he was human, 100%. And Jesus, the king of creation, the one who made everything that is made, he is the one who still got hungry, right? The one who created apples, the one who created, for those of you who are into such things, celery, right? The one who created pigs and bacon, right? He was hungry. And so being hungry as a human, God in the flesh, but nonetheless human, he was hungry, and he sees that this is a fig tree, and he goes to it looking for, what do you think? Figs, right? He was going to eat some figs, but Jesus is not a simpleton. He's not a fool. He understands that it's not the season for figs. So why does Jesus do this? And then not only does he go looking for fruit at the wrong time, in the wrong place, but he also then says, a curse. May no one eat fruit from you again. And this is a strange passage. And what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to take that unresolved tension in this passage and kind of set it on the shelf for a second. And we're going to come back to that. Mark is doing what Mark likes to do. He's going to interrupt a story with another story to make a point from both of them. So take this story of the fig tree, set it aside, and let's rejoin Jesus and the disciples as they go come to Jerusalem. Verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Again, we see Jesus leaving the city, but before he leaves this time, he doesn't just come and look around. He comes and he makes a ruckus. He comes and he causes quite the stir by going into the temple. Now, this is hard for us, I think, to grasp today. But the Jewish temple was the center, not just of the Jewish religious life, but it was their cultural center. It was their identity. This is what it meant to be a Jew, was to love and celebrate the temple. And to go to the temple whenever feasible, to offer your worship to God. That's what the temple was. It was the center of Jewish life. And Jesus comes in with his disciples, who are all Jews. And they come in, and I have a feeling the disciples had been used to coming to the temple. Right? Many of them had probably been raised faithful Jews. They had been brought there with their parents. They knew what this meant. They knew the importance of the temple. They would sing the songs of ascent as they walked up to it. They had a reverence for this temple. Jesus challenges not just the culture. He challenges his disciples. When he goes into the temple, and he begins to overturn the tables of the money changers, those who would take foreign coins and change them into the temple coins so that offerings could be made. Those who were selling pigeons for offerings, those who were selling offerings there. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He goes in and he just says, this is not what this was designed to be. And we can only imagine that his disciples were a little bit surprised by that. That they were a little bit shocked by this passion and this zeal that they see Jesus exercising. Well, where is it coming from? Jesus is wanting to challenge the understanding of the temple as a place for the Jews to be comfortable in their worship, as a place for the Jews to be satisfied for themselves, to have their expectations met when they came. Jesus completely upends everything, and he tries to point them back to what the original created intent was. The created intent was that God would have a people, and that his people would worship him. And when he calls the Jews out of the sinful nations. He does so in order that they might invite others in. He does so that they might be somebody who would draw others to him. Instead, they're making it difficult. They've taken the place in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, that was dedicated towards bringing in the nations and introducing them to Yahweh. And instead, what they've done is they have turned it into a place that's easy for them. You forgot to change your money when you came into Jerusalem. That's all right. Just change it here. Let's make this easy. Let's make this comfortable. Oh, you didn't want to have the difficulty of bringing your sacrifice with you from home? That's all right. Don't worry about it. We got you covered. We'll make it easy. We'll make it comfortable. You know, we'll put in nice padded chairs in the sanctuary. We'll make sure that the heat and the AC are working, right? We'll take to everything we can to make sure that your experience is not made difficult by having to think about others. What the Jews had done is they had stopped thinking about the nations that were supposed to be brought into the awareness of Yahweh through their worship. What Jesus is doing is he's trying to remind us that when we make worship about us, it is a repulsive thing. It is an ugly thing. When we make worship about our experience and how we feel about it, that worship becomes something that pushes people away from the Creator. Instead, Jesus is trying to show us worship is meant to be something that attracts people to the Creator. When we worship as Christ followers in the way that God intended, our worship is a beautiful thing. Whether we're all gathered in the sanctuary or sitting at home, it can be a beautiful thing. And our worship can attract others to our Savior. But the Jews had taken what was supposed to be this attractive thing and they'd organized it entirely for their own benefit, completely disregarding the nations. This house was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place that people connect with God. It was supposed to be where the people of the nations met the people of God and came to worship their God. That's what has happened in the New Testament era. Jesus has shown us the kingdom is intended for it to bring us as sinners out of our sin into a loving relationship with God, and that our worship of that God would be attractive to those around us, and that others would say, tell me more about this hope that you have. That's what our worship was meant to be. The Jews had failed in that, and today the church fails in that. Too often we fail in that. But we're going to see that the solution is very simple. But let's continue with this narrative here. So we saw Jesus make this kingly entrance. He comes in as a king, but he's a very humble king. He doesn't look like most of the kings we're used to seeing. We see then this strange thing with the fig tree. We put that on a shelf for a little bit. Then we see this temple scene where Jesus' zeal for the worship of God to be this thing that attracts others to it rather than pushes them away drives him to clean house, literally. And then we get the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. So go ahead and pull the fig tree story back off your shelf. Bring it back into your mind. Remember, they went out of the city, and then we pick up in verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Why does he say that? Why is that his answer? No, yeah, Peter, you're right. What do you think was going to happen? I'm the guy that spoke to the storm when we were on the sea and it calmed down. I'm the one who fed 5,000 with just a little bit of food. What do you think was going to happen when I told the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you? No, that's not Jesus' answer. Instead, he points them to the real lesson he was teaching. He knew the fig tree wouldn't have figs. He knew that he was getting ready to go in and clean house in the temple. What he's doing is he's showing us a picture of two different kinds of faith. One is a faith that's based on human desires, and it seeks fruit at the wrong time and the wrong places, through our own power, through our own strength. And then when he gives Peter his answer, he says, have faith in God, he's giving us the answer. The other faith, the kingdom of faith, that Jesus is looking for is the kind of faith that's based in God. Not in our ability to provide for our own needs, not in our worship to meet our own desires for comfort, but in God's ability to meet us where we are and to provide for us. Jesus answered, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." He shifts the scene for the disciples. He says, remember that very human desire that I had, but I was looking in the wrong place at the wrong time? Exactly. Remember the temple? Yeah, that's what happens when we humans try to meet the worship of God with our own desires in our own time, in our own way, and we neglect what he has to say. He says, have faith in God. And he turns it into this teaching on faith, which is the cornerstone of our relationship with God. How are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one can boast. You can't want to be saved enough. You can't do enough good works to be saved and think that somehow that's going to do it. Jesus is showing us, just like the Jews tried and failed to produce the fruit that God desired, which was righteousness, which was holiness, which was a right relationship with him, and they failed because they tried to do it in their own strength, in their own way. They took these things that God had given them and they twisted them into instruments for their own comfort and their own enjoyment. He says, just like that, in the kingdom that I am building, you cannot approach God that way. Instead, you've got to have faith. And he points them to God. He points us to God. Now, here's the thing. So many people have misused these verses. So many people have misused these verses and said, well, I believe it, therefore I'm going to receive it. You've got the secret. You've got all this other stuff floating around out there. Name it, claim it. Health, wealth, prosperity. I don't care what you call it. It's wrong. It's misunderstanding what Jesus is teaching here. He's not teaching if you want a new truck and you really believe that you're going to get it, just pray and God has to give it to you because your faith's strong enough. It's missing the point. He says if you ask for something, if you go seeking your own human desires and try to twist God into providing them for you, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. It's not what God intends. But when you go to God seeking God, when you go to God seeking the things of God, God will answer. We have no more sure answer to prayer. We have no more certain faith that when we go to God and ask God for the things that he desires to be true in our lives, that those things will be true. It's a common joke. You know, don't pray for patience because God will give you circumstances that make you develop patience. Well, I say we should pray for patience because that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be patient. Right? Don't pray for endurance because if you pray for endurance, God is going to give you circumstances that require endurance. Don't pray for faith because God's going to give you circumstances. I say nonsense. Don't pray for things that are just about you. Don't pray for things that are designed just to meet your own desires or your comforts and think that somehow you're accomplishing God's will. Instead, whatever you ask in prayer, believe. Whatever you are focused on God and his will for your life, ask in prayer and you will receive. Pray for patience. Pray for sanctification. Pray for victory over sin. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. God gives those things. We're told in James to pray for wisdom when we lack. We're told to pray, so we can pray, but not when we're looking to get something for ourselves. This fig tree is a picture of God's rejection of Israel and their attempt to unite with him through their own efforts. Heaven forbid that we who are in the kingdom now through the blood of Jesus Christ should dare to do the same thing that they did and try to twist God to our own agenda. The kingdom isn't for those who claim a religious heritage, who try to produce fruit through their own effort. The kingdom is for those who have faith in God. And note what happens there in verse 25. Whose faith in God and their prayer to God leads them back to their relationship with others. leads them back to forgive those who have sinned against them. Our faith in God will always have an impact on our relationship with the people around us. Those who have faith in God, those who forgive, do so because they have a humble king, not because they're trying to gain position for themselves. The next section here, you see this bouncing back and forth here in this passage. They come into Jerusalem, they go out of Jerusalem. They come into Jerusalem, they come out of Jerusalem. Well, in the next section, in verse 27, we pick up and it says, "And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus says to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he'll say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' Because they were afraid of the people. For the people all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do this.'" This question of authority rightfully comes up. Who is it that comes to Jesus, and where do they come to him? Right? He's walking in the temple, which I know we all have short-term memory problems, but what just happened last time Jesus was at the temple? He cleaned house. And who is it that comes to him? The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. All the people who had a vested interest in the kingdom, or in the temple rather, being what it was they had made it. And they come and they've got a legitimate question. Okay, Jesus, you came in here, you made a royal mess of things yesterday. Who gave you permission to do that? I think it's a legitimate question. Right? They're the ones who are in charge of the temple. They're the ones who are supposed to be taking care of things. And Jesus comes in and he upends everything. But Jesus isn't playing their game. Jesus isn't interested in telling them what should already be obvious. The only one who has authority to come in and upend and clean the temple is the one who is the temple was made for. The only one who has authority in the temple is the one that it's designed for, and he is that one. He is Yahweh. He is God. But he doesn't have to tell them that. They already know that. They just want to trap him. They want an excuse at this point to get rid of him. He knows the game they're playing, and so he doesn't play. He says, instead, you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they can't say from heaven, because then Jesus will say, well, you should have listened to him, and they didn't. And they can't say from man, because the crowd all loved John, and they thought he was a prophet. And so Jesus turns their trap on them, and now they can't answer. We don't know. And he said, I'm not going to tell you either. But the answer should be obvious to those of us who have been reading Mark. Who is Jesus to do these things? Who gave him the authority? His Father in heaven. Right? Why can he do this? Because he is the Messiah. He does not owe them an answer, because his whole life has been an answer to that question. All of his ministry has been an answer to that question. Everything he's done has shown, this is why I can do the things I do, because I am the one promised. I am the one who is going to come and make restitution, who is going to redeem mankind and bring them back together. And then he tells a story. He tells them a story or a parable. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent to them another servant. They struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Jesus' answer that he gives to the religious leaders is, here's the whole history of Israel. And that's what he does. He tells the history of Israel. God established this vineyard. Well, the man established the vineyard. God established his kingdom. We see that all the way back in Genesis 2 with the creation of Eden. We see God's intention to have a place where he was in fellowship with the crowning pinnacle of his creation, mankind. He has this place and it's set up in such a way that it will be both a testimony to his glory as sovereign, but also an opportunity for mankind, his creation, to be stewards of that kingdom, and to produce and to grow and to fill that kingdom. And they failed. And so what God does is he takes that, like the man takes the vineyard that he's made, God takes the kingdom that he's made and he loans it out to some tenants, the nation of Israel. And he gives it to them and he says, here's what I want. I want you to produce fruit. Like the landowner giving the tenants the vineyard, he says, I'm just going to need some of this fruit every once in a while. You can enjoy all of its benefits. I just need to see some of the produce as rent, if you will. God says to the nation of Israel, he says, here's my kingdom. Here's this place where mankind can be in fellowship with me, take care of it, guard it, bring others into it. Let it be a showcase of my glory and my grace. And they failed. And so God began to send prophets like the landowner sent his servants. God began to send prophets calling Israel, give God the fruit that he's looking for. Give him righteousness. Give him a voice that cries to the nations, come and see, taste and see, the Lord is good. And yet they failed to do that. And prophet after prophet came and they were mocked and they were ridiculed. They were beaten. They were killed. And God says, there's one who I haven't sent. I'll send my son. Maybe they'll listen to him. They don't. Instead, the tenants see the son coming and they say, this is the heir. If we kill him, we can get rid of this burden of being stewards. We can get rid of this burden. And they kill the son. Jesus has been telling us for several chapters, they're going to kill the son. The religious leaders know that that's their desire. They want to kill the son. And that's what they're going to do. We even see that in verse 12. They were going to try to arrest him, but they hear the people. So they're waiting, they're plotting, they're scheming. That's what their goal is. But God's not going to have them. When they kill the son, God's going to take the kingdom, the vineyard, which existed before the nation, which existed before the tenants, and he's going to give it to others. He's going to make it what it was always supposed to be. The kingdom was always supposed to be bigger than any one people. It was supposed to be bigger than any one geographic location. It's always been meant to encompass every single corner of creation. It's always been meant to encompass every single human heart. And he says, we're going to do what it's supposed to do. And it's actually the death of the son that launches this. It's actually the death of the son that brings this about. And the stone that the builders rejected becomes the cornerstone. God did it. And we ought to marvel. Look at all the fulfilled prophecy here. God says, I'm going to take the kingdom from those who would use it to profit themselves. I'm going to take the kingdom from those who are in it just for their own benefit. And I'm going to give it to those who will use it as it's intended to be. I'm going to give it to those who will produce its fruit. And we know that no human can do that. We know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we're going to produce the fruit, it's going to have to be God doing that work in us. And that's what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. He takes the sin of humanity on himself, the sin of rebellion against God, and he dies for it. But 3 days later, God raises him from the dead. And then 40 days after that, We're seeing the Spirit of God come and indwell those who would follow Christ, those who would humble themselves to the point of saying, it's no longer my life, it's no longer my religion, it's no longer my faith, it's not about me, it's not about what I get. Those who humble themselves like that are indwelled by the Spirit, and the Spirit empowers them to do good works. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. However, we are created new in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared in advance that we should walk in. That's the fruit of the vineyard that we're supposed to be bringing to God in church. Here's my question this morning. My question is the gospel that you believe about you or about Jesus? Is the kingdom that you seek about its benefits for you, or is it about the king who reigns over it and its benefit for others? Because if it's about you, then like it was taken from the Jews, it will be taken from you. But if it's about Jesus, then it's going to be incredible. And you can face every single moment with no fear and no concern for your own life, simply saying, God, use me today. I'm willing to die today if that's your will. I'm willing to live today if that's your will. I'm willing to give my life for someone else, or I'm willing to keep my life to benefit someone else. I'm willing to serve. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to share. I'm willing to sacrifice, because it's not about me. It's about you, Jesus. See, the question for the Jews was, what do we gain from this temple? And how can we make this worship easy? The question for us needs to be, how does my salvation, how does me being filled with the Holy Spirit benefit those around me? How does this benefit my community? How does this benefit my neighbor? How does this change my relationship with my spouse or my children? Because I'm not saved for me. I'm saved for them. I'm saved for Christ to live in me. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives. What the world desperately needs right now, church, is not more proficient online streaming options. What the church desperately needs right now is the people of God to get their eyes off of themselves and to look to Jesus and to look to the world and try to bring those two together, whatever it costs. So my challenge to us today is, let's turn away from ourselves. Let's turn away from our sin and our selfish desires expressed in religious terms, and let's just turn to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's pursue him above all else. Let's love God, love others, and make disciples.